Mention the word doxology, and most of us think of those familiar words. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. According to someone who studies hymns, and yes, there are people who study hymns, says this: the four lines of the doxology have been the most frequently sung words of any known song for more than 300 years. Think about that. Even more than "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" at Wrigley Field during the seventh inning stretch. Wow. He also notes that it has been said the doxology has done more to teach the doctrine of the Trinity than all the theological books ever written. Now, you might notice in the hymnal, if you ever do look it up and see the sheet music, the tune is called Old Hundredth. I know that. I never knew why. But way back when the tune was first written, which was back in the 1500s, believe it or not, it was written for Psalm 100. And so the tune became known as Old Hundredth for the 100th psalm. But then it was paired with these words in the 1600s, and that's what we know of as the doxology today. We still sing it every Sunday as part of our worship service. Now, the particular word doxology does not appear in the scripture unless you have a Bible that has little headings above paragraphs, and there you will sometimes see the word doxology. And it's not talking about this song. The word doxology actually comes from two Greek words. Doxa means glory, and logos means word. So doxology together literally means glory words. These are words we say or sing that give glory to God. So in a sense, all hymns ought to be doxologies. Again, not all of them are. And not all of our contemporary praise and worship fits into that category either, because sometimes they're still rather we-centered instead of he-centered. But a true doxology brings glory to God. And it is God's glory and honor to do all things that bring praise to Himself. That is sometimes called the doxological purpose of God's plan. No, there won't be a quiz on that. Now, you might think, boy, this is beginning to sound a lot like theology and doctrine. Boring. I get it. But theology and doxology really do belong together, because spiritual experience that is not based on truth is only superstition. John Stott writes, "Theology, which is our belief in God, and doxology, which is our worship of God, should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. It is not possible to worship an unknown God. All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and Scripture, and arises from our reflection of who He is and what He has done. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God should lead us to worship, as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration." But as I've alluded to, If we're not careful, our worship of God can deteriorate into a celebration of self rather than praising Him. Even a biblically accurate and culturally relevant message can focus more on what is expected of us than on our reliance on God. And so for the next few weeks, I want to consider three of the doxologies found in the New Testament. And what I'm saying, take the upward look. Sometimes we say you should look within. Sometimes we look without. I think we should look up, especially when we come to worship God. That should be our focus. These aren't all of the doxologies you'll find in the New Testament, but they are very God-centered, and they all begin with something to the effect of, "Now to Him," which immediately raises our focus upward. And the first one is the last two verses of the scripture reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Some might be more familiar with the King James Version. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think." Either way, this is a magnificent outburst of praise to our infinite God. And I'd like to take a closer look at that this morning. The first element of this doxology is God's incredible power. "Now to Him who is able to do far above anything we can even think of." I like how some of the other translations put that. You know, this says immeasurably more, exceedingly abundantly. I think I remember somebody once paraphrasing it as super-de-duperty more than we can think or imagine. Yeah, that's the idea. Enough to blow our minds. We can't even think greater than God's power. If you were to put all of the nuclear weapons that have ever been created and detonate them all at once, God has more power than that. There is nothing that is more powerful than God. And God's greatness simply overwhelmed Paul, as it should overwhelm us. I think of the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," right? You know, when I look at the stars in the sky, when I hear the rolling thunder, which you could earlier today, how great God is. That's the idea here. It's about who God is and what God can do. Now, I want you to notice, Paul uses the present tense. "Now to Him who is able." It's not talking about just stuff in the past. And I think sometimes it's a temptation as Christians to read the stories of what God did back in the Bible times. You know, back in the days of the Old Testament. And, you know, when He led the Israelites out of Egypt, and you have all these miracles happening, and then you have the prophets, and they do these amazing things. And then Jesus comes along and just blows them all away. And we're like, wow. Wouldn't it be great if God could do that today? Same God. He is able, not was able. Right now, He is still able to do more than we can even think. But when He goes on and says He is able to do, He uses a different Greek tense here. It's one we don't even have in English. It's called the aorist tense. And it describes that God's actions at specific points in time. What he's saying is this. Everything that God has done, he is still able to do. Okay? As you read of God, you know, Old Testament and New Testament, and wow, look at all these great things God has done. Paul says, that's right. He did all of those things, and he is still able to do it today. Does that surprise you? Do we really think in those terms? Or do we look back at the biblical era and think, oh, wow, I wish it could be like that today? God hasn't changed. He is still able. What is God able to do? Paul seems to want to use every word possible to convey the vastness of God's incredible power. The English phrases immeasurably more or exceedingly abundantly translate one word in the original Greek text. It's an adverb, hooper ek perisio. Yeah, I tried that all week. And it's one of Paul's super superlatives. It's where they just kind of stacks, you know, adjective on adjective, because you just can't describe it in human terms. English equivalents are immeasurably more, vastly more than more, infinitely more. According to Kenneth Wiest, Paul says that God is able to do super abundantly above and beyond what we ask and think, and then some on top of that. So get to the furthest extent of your imagination and God can do more. That's the idea here. Don't put God in a box. Don't just say, okay, I believe God can do this much. He can do more. Immeasurably more than anything we can even imagine in our minds. Now, throughout this passage and the passage that was read for us, Paul actually begins a prayer in verse 14, and this is the conclusion of it. And throughout that prayer, he is asking for God's blessings on his readers. And some might think, well, maybe he's going a little too far. But it's impossible to go too far because God's ability exceeds anything that we can ask or imagine. I think, if anything, we ask too little of God. Maybe the reason why we don't see God at work like he used to in the old days is because we really don't believe it. Do you remember reading in Jesus' life, there were certain communities where it said Jesus could not perform miracles because of their lack of faith? It wasn't any inability on Jesus' part. It was the people who wouldn't believe. And Jesus would not display his almighty power to people who weren't going to believe it anyway. So maybe the limitation isn't on God. Maybe the limitation is on us. Well, that's too convicting, so let's move on. Next, we see God's indwelling presence. Paul says, according to his power that is at work within us. This isn't just the power on the outside. This isn't just, you know, the mighty thunder and the awesome creation. This is working within us. This is God's indwelling presence. Where do we get that power? Through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Now, the Greek word for power in this phrase is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. This is an explosive power. This isn't just a little, you know, firecracker. This is big. And then there's another word here, at work, which translates energia. It's from which we get energy. So we have the power and the energy of Almighty God. Where? Inside me. Inside us as believers, through his indwelling presence. This isn't just power on reserve. This is power that is at work in us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 about this power, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now catch this. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Verse 12 by itself is kind of intimidating. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What? I'm supposed to do that? And without verse 13, you can forget it. But verse 13 goes on to say, it is God who works in you. In the person of the Holy Spirit, he is the one at work. He is the source of power. He dwells within. It's not something that can be done from the outside. It comes from the inside. And that's what makes the Christian life possible. The infinite ability of God to work beyond our prayers, beyond our thoughts, even beyond our dreams, is by that power that is at work within us individually, the Spirit that dwells within us, and within us as a people. When we come together as the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is there in abundance. That is how we can do the things that God has called us to do. It's the power that's within. Let me give you an example of this. If you look at a fire hydrant, they're pretty small, aren't they? You think, how is that going to help put out a big fire? But have you ever seen a fire hydrant opened up? There's a lot of water in there. Well, the water isn't just in the hydrant. Okay, it's not just in that part that's sticking out of the ground. It has this supply of water that comes from within that is there until the water tower runs out. So much more than just its size. There's a reservoir there that it can draw from. And in the same way, when we are in sync with Jesus, we have a connection to a power source that will never give out. I've said this many times. The Christian has no business saying, I can't do something. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Anytime we say, I can't, it's nothing but an excuse. Because in Christ, we can. His Holy Spirit gives us enough power to do whatever we're called upon to do. His indwelling presence does that. And his power knows no limit to what he can do. We can limit ourselves. I want to be very careful here. I've heard preachers say, you can tie God's hands. No, you can't. He's Almighty God. Give me a break. We don't limit God, but what we do limit is our participation in God's plan. Let me give you an example of that from the Old Testament. How many of you remember the story of Esther? Remember Esther? She was basically a Jewish refugee in Persia, who through a series of events became queen of the whole empire. But she had kept her nationality a secret, even from her husband, the king. And then there came a time where her people were threatened. A law had been enacted to annihilate all the Jews throughout the area. And her relative Mordecai challenged her, you need to go to the king, you need to tell him who you are and what this is all about. She's like, I can't do that. It's against the law. He could have me killed. And in Esther chapter 4, verse 13, Mordecai sent back this answer: "Do not think, because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." Did you catch that? Mordecai did not say, "Look, Esther, if you don't do this, you're tying God's hands. Now God can't do anything. He's just up in heaven saying, oh, what am I going to do?" No. Mordecai has such faith in God that he says, "Look, all I can see, this is the only chance we have, is you to go to the king. But if you don't, he will figure it out. He will accomplish his will. You'll be left out of it." So we don't tie God's hands. His will is going to be done. What we do is we eliminate ourselves from his will. And then we're on the outside looking in. So our lack of faith, it doesn't limit God, but it does limit us. And it limits what God chooses to do through us, because he'll find somebody that has the faith that we lack. But his incredible power, his indwelling presence is there. Now, I know this is the season for graduations, right? And what's one thing that is true at every graduation ceremony? Somebody gets up and gives a boring speech, right? I mean, it happens every time. Always somebody gets up there and they go on and on and on. What your mind can conceive, you can achieve if you only believe, blah, blah, blah. Right? All right. It's about how great you are, and boy, you're going to go out and change the world. Potential is a great thing. Okay, we'll admit it. But without power, potential is a pipe dream. Life in Christ is unimaginable without the power of God. God is able to do according to his power that is work within us. So I want to be really clear here. I am not telling you, try harder, believe in yourself, shoot for the stars, be all you can be, live up to your potential. That's not what the Bible is saying here. Because it's not about us. The Christian life isn't about us. I mean, yeah, there's some things we need to do, but we're not the ones on whom this is going to succeed or fail. Because if it was, we would always fail. But God is the one who is at work. Remember Philippians? It is God who is at work in you to bring about his good pleasure. So keep in mind, in order to live the Christian life, we have God's incredible power. We have God's indwelling presence. And where we can't, he can. And because he can, we can. When our focus is on him and not just on ourselves. Finally, we join in God's infinite praise. To him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Why does God share his power with us? Is it so we can build great churches to our own glory? No. He does not give us his Holy Spirit to make us great. He gives us his presence and his power to be glorified through us. It's only God, who he is and how great he is, that is worthy of such glory and honor forever and ever. This is God's purpose. Everything about everything is about the glory of God. Everything that happens, it's about the glory of God. You say, well, what about all the bad stuff? Believe it or not, all of that works toward His glory. Everything is about the glory of God. And our purpose should be to glorify Him. It's our purpose because it's His purpose. See, our purpose in life, you're not going to find it amid our preferences, our likes and our dislikes, our comfort, our tastes, our style. That's not what His purpose is about. It's not about us. It's not about, man, if I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say, well, God just wants me to be happy, I'd be rich. Find it. Show it to me. It's not there. God is not about our happiness. God is all about His glory. Now, the cool thing is, when we are in step with Him and we are glorifying God, it'll make us happy. You'll be happier than you've ever been when you're not trying to be happy. That's how it works. When we try to be happy, we're miserable. When we forget about being happy and glorify God, you'll find we're the happiest we've ever been. Amazing how that works. So why do I need to give God glory? I mean, is He dependent upon me to give Him glory? No, not at all. To give God glory is not to give something that He doesn't already have. It's an acknowledgement of who He already is. Our praise doesn't add to His glory. Our lack of praise doesn't detract from it. When we give glory to God, it says more about us, and as does our lack of giving glory to God, says a lot about us. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, remember on Palm Sunday, and the people are cheering, and they're waving the palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, and the Pharisees come up and say, would you tell these people to knock it off? It's in the Greek. And Jesus said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. God will be honored and glorified. His name will be praised, even if it has to come from the rocks. One song put it this way, somebody's going to praise His name. Somebody's going to call Him Lord. It'll either be you and me, or it's going to be a rock or tree. Somebody, somewhere is going to praise His name. And that's the truth. God will be honored. God will be glorified. The question is, are we going to be a part of it? Just like in Esther, God's will is going to happen. He will come through. The question is, Esther, are you going to be a part of it? Or are you going to get run over by it? And that's the choice we have. Because one day, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. And confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is going to be glorified. The question is, what part are you going to have in that? And Paul ends this passage with, amen. It's a word used in the Bible first as a response from the congregation. When someone would speak God's word and God's truth, the whole congregation would respond with, amen, meaning, so be it. Yes, truth, we agree. I kind of miss that in today's church. You know, we're also, so, you know, we've learned from a very young age, you know, you got to be quiet in church. Maybe that's why so many people sleep, right? You know? A little amen once in a while might wake somebody up. That wouldn't be a bad thing. And that's how Paul ends this doxology. And I think it's a very good way to end our message today. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these inspired passages that draw our attention to you. Forgive us for our self-centered worship, which is really nothing but the worship of ourselves, and that is idolatry. Help us to focus on you, your incredible power beyond what we can even imagine, your indwelling presence that never leaves us. And may we join in the infinite praise that only belongs to you. May this not only mark our worship, may it mark everything we do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.